Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 8, verses 22 to 34. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "What do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." This is God's word.
This morning we're beginning a new series to start the year, looking at a fascinating section, the middle part of the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. It's always been one of my favorite extended narratives in the New Testament. And one of the things that makes it so interesting is that it begins with the passage we'll look at today and ends with the healing of blind men by Jesus Christ. These physical healings are inviting us to see in the narrative that courses through these two, between these two bookends, a spiritual theme, the eyes of faith. And the passage we look at today that starts this series is a major turning point in the Gospel of Mark, scholars would say. It is a hinge passage. Everything that's happened up till now comes to sort of a mini climax in this passage. And then it's pointing the direction of where everything is headed to the very end of the Gospel. It is a peculiar, curious and unique healing by Jesus Christ, and helps us, I think, to begin to understand what Mark is encouraging us to ask: do we have the eyes of faith? There's a lot we can learn from it. I want to focus on three lessons. There's a lesson from the trees, a lesson from the foothills, and a lesson from the devil. So first of all, a lesson from the trees. Now, this takes place in a place called Bethsaida, which is in northern Israel, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. A blind man is brought to Jesus. He heals him, but not fully, at least initially. And he takes some spittle, which is a peculiar aspect of this miracle in and of itself, places it on his eyes, touches him, and he says, "Do you see anything?" The man looks up, bleary eyes, and says, I see people, but they look like trees walking around." And then Jesus touches him again, and voila, no more trees. It's fully healed. But there's a point to the trees. And the point to the trees is this, that you have to look back a little bit in this narrative to the miracle that happened just before this. Jesus had taken 7 loaves of bread, just a few fish, and fed over 4,000 people from it. And then there was a lot of discussion. Religious leaders are piping in their thoughts. And now Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, and they just do not get it. And he says something really interesting. He says, "Do you still not see or understand? Do you have eyes but fail to see?" He says this right before he heals or has this partial healing of this blind man. See, it's begging us to see there's more going on in this miracle than meets the eye, pun intended. Helen Keller famously said, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. It's so true spiritually that it's possible to see, but not really see, to have sight, but not spiritual vision. A person can be, you know, very healthy, intelligent, successful, beautiful, good friends, a loving family, and still the perspective in life can be a lot like looking at trees walking around. They have a very distorted understanding of life, even though they seem to have everything in place. And what's the difference, according to this passage? What makes the difference? Encountering the person of Jesus is what makes the difference. And there's a very personal dimension to this. Did you notice that? When this man had been brought to Jesus, he didn't just heal him right there. It says that he took him by the hand and walked him out of that village into a private place. And by taking him by the hand, he's not only personally initiating with him, which is important, but he's becoming essentially his eyes. He's seeing for the man. He's guiding him. And there's a beautiful principle there for us as well. He's guiding him away from the clattering distractions and distortions of life that made life seem like the, you know, trees walking around, so that he could actually bring healing to the man. See, in order to see clearly what this passage is telling us is we need Jesus, but not at a comfortable distance. We need Jesus to grab hold of us, to take us by the hand and be our eyes, to take us to a place where he can bring healing into our life, regardless of what that may mean in your life specifically. Because one of the things that this passage highlights that can distract and distort a person's perspective spiritually, ironically, is actually religion. Again, he feeds the 4,000 people, and then you get this chatter of the religious establishment giving their opinions, citing doubt and confusion. And Jesus says, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. Yeah, yeast. It might have been just a little comment here, a little something done or not done there, but inside of us, inside of our mind and conscience, it can grow and become a thing that's very distracting, like a spiritual obstruction. Elsewhere, Jesus refers to religious leaders of that day as blind guides. Expression, the blind leading the blind. You know, you have a lot of compassion, we should, for someone who is actually blind, but do you want them to be your Uber driver? It's kind of what was going on spiritually at this point in Israel. Jesus is saying that's something that can happen very easily in any day. And I think that, as you look at people that you know, maybe this is your own experience, a lot of people today have found religion, the church, religious people to be not only a distraction, but cause them to really question what they believe, or does the church believe what it says it believes? And it becomes really confusing. So the church itself is something like trees walking around. But Jesus, I think, is telling us here that while there's plenty of things, including religion, that can become a distraction, what's most important is centering on him. And I just say that if you have had really difficult experiences with religious people or with the church, instead of allowing that to hijack your spiritual life, what if you centered yourself again on the person of Jesus? That you let him come to you and take you by the hand and lead you to that place of healing. You say, okay, well, practically, how do we do that? I think this is the lesson from This is the lesson from the trees, that we all have blurry spiritual vision. And yet God has given us a lens to help address that. Now, I don't know if you've had this experience that I've had going to an eye doctor. It's a very insecure experience because you're sitting there with that apparatus, you know, before your head, and you're looking through and they say, is this better or is this one? And at first I go, the first one. But then as it goes on, I'm going, can you go back and show me them again? And it breeds insecurity in me. And I'm going, I'm going to end up with a prescription that doesn't really work. The Lord has given human beings a lens, His Word, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament that are incredibly accurate. You can come with the blurriest of eyes spiritually and say, Lord, would you help me to see? Or as the ancient songwriter put it, this is from Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That's a good priority as we begin a new year. Say, Lord, I'm going to carve out more time and space, not just to read the Bible, but to read it prayerfully with that attitude. Lord, open my eyes that I may see the wondrous things, that I may see how wonderful you are in your word. And, you know, don't be surprised as you do that, if you start to sense that Jesus is taking you by the hand and leading you to that place of healing. And at the same time, don't be surprised if people that you just kind of tend to view as things, trees walking around, you all of a sudden start to enjoy them as well. So that's the lesson from the trees. Secondly, the lesson from the foothills. So from Bethsaida, where this occurred, Jesus takes his disciples and travels north about 25 miles to the foothills of Mount Hermon, a massive mountain in far north Israel. It's about as far as you can get, to an area called Caesarea Philippi. And it's almost like Jesus was taking them as far north as you could go to point them to true north spiritually. He says, who do the people say I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. It's understandable because when you get to the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, or the first Italian prophet Malachi, however you pronounce it, it ends with some of these harrowing statements of this fiery figure who's going to come, this Elijah or Elijah-like figure who's going to stir up the people and prepare them for the one to come, the anointed one to come. And, you know, if you look at John the Baptist, who was the forerunner for Jesus Christ, he was that kind of fiery figure. He was an Elijah-like personality. And yet, because he stood up to the political leader Herod about his extramarital affair, he was beheaded. So some people were actually thinking Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Maybe he was the Elijah, or prophets. It's very common for people, even religious groups. For instance, Islam, I don't know if you knew this, Islam, you might think, oh, Islam, you know, hates Jesus Christ. No, no, no. Jesus is considered a great prophet, actually, in Islam. He's just not the ultimate final prophet. He doesn't have the last word. And in our day, there's all sorts of different views about Jesus Christ. You know, from the pretty apathetic, yeah, he's a good guy, you know, doer of good deeds, taught good things, to really intense views. I wonder where you are in that. And that's sort of where Jesus took it. He says, okay, great, this is what popular opinion of the day says. I mean, he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter is like the kid, we all know this individual, who in school, you know, when the teacher would ask questions, the first one just blurted out, doesn't even raise his hand. The one everyone else rolls their eyes at. That's Peter, impetuous. I know, you are the Messiah. And sometimes Peter went off the rails, like a little bit later in this passage. But here it's like, Peter, he nailed it. You are the Messiah. And it's like he understood exactly where those Old Testament scriptures were headed. If you look at the Hebrew scriptures, what we as Christians would call the Old Testament, 39 books from Genesis to Malachi, it's like there's a scavenger hunt going on. All these different little clues dropped along the way about a job description that's emerging over time of this anointed one, the Messiah. And by the way, some of your translations, if you have a Bible open, it might say, Peter said, you are the Christ. The NIV, the latest edition of the NIV translates it as we have it, the Messiah. It's the same thing. I think the reason they translate it that way is because sometimes people think of Christ as Jesus's last name. You know, I'm Sam Johnson, this is Jesus Christ. But Christ was his title. It was saying he is the one who fulfilled this ancient cumulative Old Testament job description of one who would come and be the ultimate king. The kings of Israel, some of them were okay. A few were really good. Most were just rotten. At the end of each of their reigns, though, you look at them and you go, there's got to be another one to come. There's got to be one who's actually going to be a person of justice and holiness, who is going to bring peace and healing, that great, magnificent Hebrew word shalom. There's going to be true wholeness. All that brokenness is going to be healed. This is what Messiah would bring. And Peter was saying, I think this is what Jesus, you have come to be. It shouldn't have surprised him because Jesus had been giving these clues himself. For instance, the very first sermon he preached was at a synagogue in Nazareth. And assuming the tour people today have the right spot, I actually got to preach a sermon there once years ago. It's talking about supreme highlight of my life. But Jesus said this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. See, that's what's going on here. Mark is like waving the Messiah flag when he heals this blind man and the one at the end of this extended narrative in chapter 10. And saying everything in between is about who Jesus is. And Peter's saying, you are the Messiah. Yes, he is the Messiah. But it's really interesting in the Greek when it says, but who do you say I am? The word you is in the emphatic word position. Because they didn't have a way to, you know, increase the font size, you know, to make it blink, you know, when you look at it. Different color, whatever is going to highlight something today. So they could put a word that shouldn't be in first place in the word order, like you, in that position. That's what it was doing. It's saying, okay, it's great what other people think. It's fascinating, whatever, interesting. But you, what about you? What do you think? What do you say I am? So what do you say? Because look, we all have functional messiahs in our life, don't we? You say, well, I'm not religious. I don't care. You have a functional messiah. Because if a messiah is the one who is going to make everything okay, is going to bring that peace to your life, then when you get anxious, when you get stressed out, what do you use to anesthetize your anxiety and pain? That's your messiah. It's your functional Lord, see? And it's fascinating, a number of scholars draw attention to this, that Jesus would put this question to his followers where he did, at Caesarea Philippi. Because Caesarea, does that sound like something? It sounds like Caesar. It was a location named for Caesar, the Roman emperor, who had a very small ego, you know, like most politicians, and so much so that he decided, you know, I'm going to be Machiavellian before Machiavelli and use religion as a weapon to enhance my power, combining religion and politics. And isn't it refreshing that nobody does that in our day? Whew. Anyway, so what he did was he actually set up a magnificent temple in Caesarea Philippi where people could worship him. And they were to be calling him Lord, tantamount to God. It's a synonym for God. Not just their political leader, their religious deity. And so isn't it interesting that he would say, who do you say that I am? I know you've got these functional messiahs, these substitute lords. But am I at the center? See, this is the lesson from the foothills. What is controlling our heart? And is it the supreme Messiah, Jesus? If you have eyes to see, then we need to see that we all have these in our life. It's a lesson from the trees, a lesson from the foothills, and then thirdly, finally, a lesson from the devil? What a way to end a sermon to start the new year, Leo. My goodness. You know, Peter seems to be this example of someone who sees clearly, as we've said. But, you know, then you look just a few verses later and then you say, oh, not so fast, because this narrative turns. It gives you whiplash to see what happens to Peter next. Because on the heels of his moment of saying, yes, you are the Messiah, then Jesus begins to tell his followers, okay, let me peel back the curtain and begin to tell you what he ends up telling them. This middle section of Mark, we'll see, has actually three cycles. The same kind of thing happens over and over again. Jesus is saying, here's who I am. The disciples are, you know, like they see with blurry faith. And then Jesus tells them that he must suffer and go to the cross. And Peter's dumbstruck. He says, this is insane. This cannot be right. And it actually says that he pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him. Rebuked him. Can you imagine? And so Jesus does the same thing. He turns and rebukes Peter. And yet he doesn't just scold him as Peter. You know, Jesus liked to give Peter new names. You know, his name was Simon. Then he called him a rock. Now he, you know, talking about whiplash, is calling him the devil. He says, get behind me, Satan. And if you want a more expanded version of this, Mark tends to be the cliff note version of the book of Matthew. So if you go to Matthew, you'll see a larger explanation of what's going on here. But just think of what he's saying here. What you are saying isn't just a sub-Christian message to push the cross to the side. This is an anti-Christian message. And it's he's not just being dramatic, a flair for the dramatic, by calling him Satan. If you go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days fasting. He's hungry. He's thirsty. Now the opportune time comes. The devil comes to him and tempts him over and over again. And one of the most interesting of the temptations is he takes Jesus, he says, to a very high place. Caesarea Philippi, Mount Hermon, it's highly likely. He said, look at all the kingdoms of the world. You're the Messiah, you're the king. I'll let you have all of those. Hey, and the good news is you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. Just one little thing. Just bow down and worship me. It's as though that moment is echoing now in Peter's statement. No, 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 Jesus. Are you kidding? You're Messiah. You don't suffer. You don't bleed and die. But for Jesus, and this is the lesson from the experience, the devil, is that the cross was never an accident. It was never incidental. It was always absolutely essential to Jesus' mission, central to it. Why? Because of our greatest problem. It's not our physical sight or some other problem physically or psychologically. emotionally, socially, vocationally, whatever it may be, our greatest problem is what the Bible calls sin. It is that deep disease of hostility toward the God of heaven and earth, our estrangement from God that's left us not just spiritually challenged, but Paul will tell us, and we're actually going to look at this passage during the season of Lent in a couple of months, that it's left us spiritually dead. That we don't just need Jesus to come in and heal us, which that's a big part of it. We need him to come in and give us new eyes, new life, so that we can see and believe. The only way we can be rescued from the weight of our sin, the cross tells us, is if Jesus would be crushed by it for us. And the only way we can be healed of our spiritual blindness is if he would be completely consumed by the darkness of evil. For by his wounds, we are healed. And see, when we begin to see this, and this begins to work its way out in our life, we see that it changes all of our life. And so Jesus doesn't just leave it there with his mission. He says the corollary to it is, whoever wants to be my disciple will deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Like, Peter, you thought it was disturbing that I'm going to the cross? Peter, you're going as well. Daily. And there is actually a present progressive imperative for you grammarians there. The idea is, it's not a one-time thing to follow him. It's a lifestyle. Now, ironically, tradition has it that Peter actually would end up giving his life for what he believed by being crucified. And again, this is not in the Bible, but by tradition, because he did not feel it dignified for him to be crucified as his Savior was, he has to be crucified upside down. But Jesus' point is that this is our lifestyle now. It means that there's got to be a radical shift in the center of gravity in each one of our hearts from a default concern for self to being, with reckless abandon, concerned about what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, to align our lives with his will at each point. And it's because the Lord took up his cross for us that we're able to do that and take up our cross and follow him at every point, resisting those false lords and functional messiahs. Now, don't miss, here in closing, that that's not where the story ends. It never ends there. Sometimes we Christians end with the cross, but Jesus, each time, these three times in the middle section of Mark, when he talks about going to the cross, he says, and 3 days later, rise again. See, following Jesus is not a death march only. It's a journey of life. It's life through and beyond death. And I think so many ways that this can help us, but practically, two things very quickly. One, if it's true that we all see blurry-eyed, that we don't see very clearly, when doubts begin to drag on your faith, when you don't know what you believe or if you believe, that Jesus predicted he would rise again, and then the New Testament, after he rose again, is full of eyewitness testimony that he actually did, that becomes like an anchor that gives you confidence and courage. That if you don't know anything else or believe anything else, that is the rock solid reality that everything else can hang on, that Jesus rose from the dead. It also means, of course, incredible hope, massive hope, because look, healing in this life is mixed. Can you say amen to that? I mean, your own experience. Most people, probably, statistically, who are blind don't experience healing of their blindness in this life. And that translates over into our lives as well. The way one person, Francis Schaeffer, put it is, what we can expect is substantial healing over a long period of time. But perfect healing, whether it be spiritual, psychological, physical, relational, that awaits for the presence of Jesus in glory. This passage is a major turning point, as we said, in the Gospel of Mark. Let it be a turning point this new year in your life. See the scriptures and cultivate habits where you take the scriptures as that lens, where you prayerfully come to it meditatively, contemplatively, and saying, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things, that I may see you. And don't be surprised if you start to sense that Jesus actually is taking you by the hand, that he is leading you to himself, and that in that you begin to see the wonderful things in his word. Let's pray. Lord, with this new year, we thank you that the story did not end with death, but with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Knowing that though life at its various twists and turns can be so challenging, that there is that hope that is anchored in the reality of his resurrection. I pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace, give us those eyes to see, that it might be not a burden, but a delight to take up our cross, to trust in the Messiah rather than those functional ones that we gravitate toward. And in doing so, be that instrument of love and kindness wherever we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.